Hebrews chapter 12. Sometimes it helps in understanding one verse to look ahead to see where the argument's going. So we want to try to do that a little bit today. Let's pray. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for giving us your word. What a comfort your word is to us. You tell us the beginning of things. You tell us your plans. You tell us the way things turn out at the end. About your victory. About how your people, even though they suffer the ravages of sin in their own heart and conscience and the results of sin in the world and the antagonism of the angry religious and political world against them and even the curse of the law, all these things, yet you declare to us the victory that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, how he ransomed us from the power of the grave and delivered us from all our enemies, especially our own sin. Thank you, Father, for the comfort of the Scripture. We thank you that you've given us this hope, and we pray that you would hold fast this hope in us to the end. We would never lose sight of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would trust him no matter what. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now in Hebrews 12, if we wanted to take kind of the view that I was alluding to of looking ahead and in order to understand what's before us. You see here in the first couple of verses, which we've read at least three Sundays, that we're to consider the record that God has given of all those men and women of faith in chapter 11. And then also, that's called the cloud of witnesses with which we're compassed. He says, and then also, having laid aside every weight and the sin, that sin of unbelief which so easily besets us, he's telling us here in verse 1 that we are to run the race patiently, this race that's set before us. We didn't enter the race ourselves. God put us into this. He set the target for us. He laid hold on us, and he has put before us the goal, which is eternal life and eternal glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's telling us to run this race, and he tells us how to run. By looking to Jesus. Now, having laid aside every weight refers back to everything in the first few chapters of Hebrews where the victories of Christ because of who he is as God, because of his offices as our high priest, as our king, as our prophet, our captain, our surety, our mediator, all those things, because of the certainty of his victory in finally putting away our sin. He has by one offering perfected forever them that are sanctified. We lay hold on those things, don't we? Do those scriptures ever come to your mind? By one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. I do. I don't know about you. But for me, to go back and look at those things, it says, by the which will, in Hebrews 10:10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's so many things that you could go back and look at for example, Hebrews 8:1. Now of the things which we've spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Talking about his greatness and his accomplishments because he's now sitting down and how high he is exalted because he has been so excellently and perfectly achieved all that God has put before him to do, that God has exalted him to the very throne of heaven. All those things. Or how about Hebrews 7:25? Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. Why are we saved to the uttermost? Because he ever lives. Why can we come to him by God? Because he is the Lord himself. He's the one who has laid down his life for us. It's his offering. And all those things we look back on in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. He says, having laid aside, we look back to those things. This is the starting point. But surprisingly, it's not the end. The end, we go on. Because we're still in this life, but in going on, we don't go on leaving those things the leaving the things, the foundation of Christ and Him crucified, leaving the foundation of His victory, who He is and where He is now. But we actually go on looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it says in verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12:2. He's the one who started this faith. That means that it was a given to us by grace. And we talked about that briefly. That faith implies grace. And grace is such a wonderful thing. It's hard to mention grace without taking the whole hour of our lesson and reiterating it every week, because grace looks upon us. The thing about grace is this. A lot of people like to talk about grace. But grace, if you say, God has had grace upon me, you know what you're saying? You are absolutely the most despicable and unlikely, most unlikely person that God would ever have saved. That God looked upon you and He found nothing in you worth saving. And He found no potential in you worth saving. And He looked upon you and He knew He could expect nothing from you. And yet He found everything in Himself and therefore saved you to make you a trophy of His goodness and His grace. That's what grace means. You get no credit. That's what grace means. You get no credit. God gets all the glory. Now, that makes a sinner glad, because here you are, standing before the judge, completely guilty, with no hope, condemned, ready to be sentenced, and the execution ready to fall on you. And God says, grace, show grace to that sinner. That's what grace is. And faith, it's by faith that it might be by grace. And faith is given to us from beginning to end. It's given to us, it's kept by Christ, and it's completed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the author of it. And so we see this race that we run is run in looking to Christ. And so then we read on. He says, looking to Him who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. What is He saying here? The one who is our Savior is our forerunner. He's the one who has entered heaven. He's victorious. He's completed the race. And it's guaranteed, if He completed the race, then all those for whom He died will be brought to the completion of their race, because He's the author and finisher of their faith. If He was victorious, there's no way they cannot be victorious. If He's the shepherd, He will bring every sheep for whom He died into the fold. And He'll do it rejoicing, because it was with joy that He set out on that race to run it. He did it with joy because the highest joy of the Lord Jesus Christ was to complete His race, save His people, and glorify His Father in doing so. And that's what that joy was all about. But it says that He did this despising the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, so high, so victorious. And then in verse 3, for consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Now you see, the looking back is on the one hand, but now He's saying looking forward in your own life, in your own experience, this is the way you're to do it. Looking to Jesus and considering Him. Consider Him. Now, when you consider Him, what you find out is that you'll see not only who He is, not only the things to which God has appointed Him, who He is as God and our Savior, the man He took on our nature, but not only that, the offices of our High Priest, our King, our Prophet, our Mediator, our Surety, all those things that God appointed Him to. You'll see that. You'll also see the work that He did in having perfectly completed that work. But you'll also see this, that in doing that work, He actually suffered the contradiction, or the word is really the speaking against from sinners. What God says that He did it in the light of this constant, from beginning to end of His life, this constant antagonism and opposition and speaking against and mockery and pursuing Him to death from sinners. And why does He say that? Well, because You need to consider him in order that you might not be wearied and faint in your own minds. Again, we find that our life we're only able to live this life as Christians correctly in looking to Jesus from beginning to end, is looking to him. You see that? We look to him in our salvation. We look to him in completing our salvation. But we also look in how he ran the race. Because the way he ran the race is the way we're supposed to run the race. What he endured is going to be representative of what we have to also endure. Remember what he said? He said the disciple is not above his master. Right? If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, what are they going to do with those who are the members of the household? He's going to treat them the same way, right? If the master, he says, if I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, what should you do? Wash one another's feet. He says, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And all those things. So the way he ran his race is the way we run our race. So we need to consider him. How did he run? Well, it says he had to endure this great contradiction of sinners against himself. Now, let's look a little bit further in Hebrews, just in overview, Hebrews chapter 12, that is, in overview, as we're thinking about this, in order that we can understand a little more clearly when we get into the details of this, so we don't lose sight of it. Here, he says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You see that? And then, a little further, look at verse 12, Hebrews 12:12. He says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So here, in verse 3, he says, do this, consider him, the contradiction of sinners against himself which he suffered, lest you be wearied and faint. And then in verse 12, he says, do this all, And in the light of this, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And in between those two points, he covers this whole matter of chastisement from the Lord. Now, what he's saying here is that in your life, you're going to suffer just as your Lord suffered. You're going to be afflicted. You're going to suffer the opposition of sinners against you as he did. Why? Because you have the truth. Because you believe the truth. You can't deny the truth. I mean, you can, but ultimately you can't, right? You can't get away from the truth you believe. Because God has put it. You have the divine nature dwelling in you. You cannot deny what God has taught you. That's what faith is. And yet, in all that, you still suffer, and there's a way in which you suffer that leaves you feeling as if you're about to faint, leaves you feeling as if you're just about to lose your grip. In fact, you feel like you have at times. And so that you're constantly on the edge, as it were, feeling as if everything's coming against you. This is the way the Lord Jesus Christ was. And we'll see this when we get into this. I'm kind of giving you a snapshot of it. Everything is against you in your pursuit of the purpose for which God has laid hold on you. And yet, even though everything is against you, and it would seem that God himself is not bringing the relief and the deliverance, it's almost as if he himself is opposed to you at points. And yet, what does the encouragement here do? Well, in considering how Christ ran the race, you see that the way he ran was, even though it seemed as if God himself, and he did, forsake him, and all men were opposed to him, and in his sake, and we'll see this in a minute, he even says, my sins. Because remember, he took them, he took ours. He all that burden he comes to the Lord with, and he cries out to him, because in his race he had this constant craving for something for which we also crave, which is mercy. He craved mercy. Remember that song? When the soul for mercy craves, Jesus saves. Well, that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ, constantly crying out to God, Lord, save me. I look to you. I trust in you. And remember what Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the exact way that he ran the race. And so when he gets into the chastening of the Lord, he's telling us, look, number one, Christ himself suffered for sin. Number two, the way he suffered was that he constantly trusted in his Father. And number three, the one that you trust is your Father. And the reason you're experiencing the things you do is because as a loving Father, he's not abandoning you like he would an illegitimate, unloved son. But he is himself in love is leading you on and teaching you and disciplining you in order that you might be a partaker of his holiness. So we're going to go through this and we're going to consider the Lord Jesus Christ in some detail now so that we can see these things. First of all, look at verse 3. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, there's so many verses that we could turn to, and we will have to spend today and at least next week looking at not only this, considering him, but then on to what it means to be chastened of the Lord, because there's a huge amount of information about this. And I think there's some kind of a misperceptions, too, that we naturally bring to this. I heard one of my favorite preachers, Bruce Crabtree, he said this. He said there was a guy, and I don't remember his name, Denise and I were just listening to him on the way up here. He said, when I was young, I used to speculate about a lot of things. But as I get older, I've grown more and more in love with the facts. And that's the way things are. We want to really look at the facts. And so when he says here, consider him, we're going to be looking at a few verses. Look at Psalm, first of all, where it says here, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Look at Psalm chapter 27. We're going to spend some time in the Psalms. Psalm 27. Turn there, if you will. So I encourage you, if you have a marker, poke it in Hebrews 12 and then flip back to the Psalms and leave a marker back there too. Psalm 27. See, we're going to exercise your Bible today. Psalm 27, he says this in verse 13. Actually, let's read. This is just representative of what I've said. We could read the whole Psalm here and I would encourage you to do that. Look at verse 9. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. Now I want to point out one thing here so that we don't lose sight of this. When you hear in the Psalms the prayers of the prophet, most of the times it's David praying, remember that that he spoke these prayers in prophecy as the Lord Jesus Christ, David's son, would speak in fulfillment. Okay? So the words of the Psalms are actually in many, many cases, if not all, the prayers that you can apply directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the other pattern you see here is that many times in the Psalms when you read the prayers and you read it yourself and you almost recoil, I don't know if I can really take claim to that, because he says, Lord, deliver me in my righteousness, right? And you think, well, that's interesting. That must apply to somebody else. Doesn't apply to me. But remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he prays these prayers, he can say things like that, and we have no problem with it, right? And how can we pray that? Only because our righteousness is in him. The Lord, our righteousness. And I will make mention of thy righteousness, even thine only. There is no other righteousness. I have none. And if you think you have any, it's just filthy rags. So when you hear the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we're considering, and we're trying to figure out how can we identify with that, realize this, that when we in faith, when we first of all, under the influence of the Spirit of God, come under the chastisement of his hand so that we feel the oppression of our sin, and we pray because of that. And we pray for deliverance because of that. And when we hear the words of the psalmist, pray, on the basis of my righteousness, deliver me, then we in faith say, on the basis of Christ's righteousness, deliver me. Right? We never think to ourselves, well, because, see, now I'm praying correctly, then, Lord, you should deliver me. That's not the basis of our deliverance. It's always on the basis of God's grace. Remember, grace finds reason in the Lord and not in us to save us. And that reason, the meritorious reason, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says here, as I just read in verse 9, don't hide your face from me. Don't put me away in anger. Don't leave me. You're my help. Save me. Okay? Verse 10, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. What a prayer. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you see this throughout Scripture, when we said, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. If anything happened to him, I mean, if anything could have happened to him and did happen to him, I'm not saying it well, but what I mean to say here is that these things that happened to him are part of that contradiction of sinners against himself. He says, when my father and mother forsake me. Did his father ever forsake him? Absolutely he did. Psalm 22, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But yet he says, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. You see? And my mother, who could that be? Well, it's not Mary. It's the whole Church of God throughout history through whom the Lord Jesus Christ in his nature came. So they also, in their nature, and without realizing it, they forsook him. Even his own disciples forsook him and fled at the cross. But anyway, let's go on. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. You see that? False witnesses. They spoke against him. Verse 13. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then he gives an exhortation. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Don't try to deliver yourself. That's what that means. Don't try to deliver yourself. Remember what happened in Matthew chapter 4? Look at Matthew 4. We'll just look at this briefly. Matthew chapter 4. This is part of the contradiction of sinners against himself. Now remember who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God, right? Do you doubt it? He is the Son of God. He knew that. He knew that. But as the Son of God, what greater blasphemy could be uttered than to say he does what he does as the servant of the devil? Right? Isn't that what they said? He casts out devils because he's by the prince of the devils, by Beelzebub. And he had to endure that speaking against. They said that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners. And in saying that, they were saying he's encouraging them to be just like they are. He's coming to their place, and he's more or less giving sanction to their lifestyle. Not only that, he's encouraging them in it, but he's himself is falling into that pattern. It's almost like he's saying, let's sin that grace may abound. And it's the same contradiction, the speaking against, that God's people endure when we preach the gospel. They would say, well, you're antinomian. You're speaking against, they're speaking against God's grace. Or they're speaking against us as if we're speaking against God. But anyway, chapter 4 of Matthew. Verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Now, we always think about this. How in the world, how could Jesus have gone without food for 40 days and 40 nights? I don't know. But I know he did. And as a man, he felt the pain in his body. God sustained him, and yet he felt the pain. And then it says, and when the tempter came to him, he said, now listen to the way he's tempted. If thou be the Son of God. You see that temptation? If you are the Son of God. Was he the Son of God? Did he know it? And how did he know it? because God had taught him from His Word and by His Spirit, you are the Son of God. He knew it. And yet the temptation of the devil came to him, and he came to him, he says, if you are the Son of God, what would be, if he took the temptation, what would his response have been? To try to demonstrate that he was the Son of God, right? To try to substantiate, yes, I am the Son of God. Yes, I do have the blessing of my Father, and I do have His anointing. Isn't that what he would have been? He would not have waited on the Lord. He would have tried to establish himself. But how does he respond? Listen, this is amazing. The humility of our Lord. He says this, if you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man. Isn't that amazing? I always amazed when I read that. Man. He took himself. He didn't say, yes, I am the Son of God. He said, man. He identified with his people. He was not ashamed to be called their brethren. What love. What humility. And what a way to respond in the face of this temptation. He didn't try to establish or exalt himself. He said, man shall not live by bread alone. My meat and my drink is the word of God, he says, but by every word. And notice, it is written. It is written. He didn't even say, look, I said, he's the word of God. He says, I'm the word of God. And this is what I say. No, he said, it's written. Because just like every one of his people, he had to rely upon the Lord in the same way. The same thing. That's amazing. And then it says in verse 5, the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Again, the temptation. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now here again, the temptation is, why don't you ask God or put yourself in a position where God has to deliver you just to prove, A, that you're the Son of God, and B, that your mission is His mission and He's going to sustain you in it. Because the reason he didn't do that was because what he says right after this, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. In our temptations, in our affliction, what are we tempted to do? To see if God, you remember what the wicked request that the Pharisees and the Sadducees asked Jesus? They said, show us a sign. Remember? And he said, a wicked generation seeks after a sign. Isn't that what Satan was trying to get him to do here? Show us a sign. If you're the Son of God, have God do something to substantiate it. But he says, no, it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. He loved his Father, he loved his God, and he wasn't going to put him to the test. And again, it says in verse 8, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, that's blatant. But at the same time, I think what he's saying here is that you can have all of the goal that you have of winning the race and getting to the end and receiving all this glory. I'll give you that without going through the pain of it and the humiliation of it. All you have to do is worship me. I'll give it to you. It's all mine. It's been delivered to me. And Jesus says, No. You know the answer here, right? It's written again and again. He says, it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And if he gives it to me, then it's mine. If he doesn't, I'll continue serving him and worshiping him. You see that? You see how the contradiction of sinners against himself and the temptation was in the same way a trial that he endured? Look back at the psalm again. To go back to the psalms. And look at Psalm 41. I mentioned last week we would go there. Psalm 41. There's many psalms like this, but we're going to look at this one. Psalm 41. Now, in Psalm 41, we see that this is, again, a psalm that is a prayer of David. It says in my Well, it doesn't actually say it in this psalm. It's a different psalm I was thinking of. It just says it's a psalm of David. But in any case, it's a prayer of David spoken in prophecy, which would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see this in verse 9. You see verse 9 of Psalm 41? Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Do you see that? That's speaking of Judas Iscariot. And therefore, this psalm has to be a psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read from verse 1. Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and will keep him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. Who is the one who considered the poor but our Lord Jesus Christ, right? He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. He considered the poor. He was the one who came. He says, to the poor, the gospel is preached. Remember? He considered the poor. And of course, we do too, as God gives us grace to realize our poor estate and how God has saved us. And so we forgive our debtors as he's forgiven us, and so on. But verse 4, he says this, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Now, how could that possibly be a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, I have sinned against thee? Did he himself sin at any time? No, he didn't sin. He's holy, harmless, sinless, without any sin. In him is no sin. So the Lord Jesus Christ didn't sin. And then how could he pray then, I have sinned against thee? Well, because in the way that this is written here, it sounds like he was the committer of the sin. But see, as our high priest, when the high priest would do his office for the people in the Old Testament, the way that it worked was this. The man who was the sinner would bring his offering, and the offering would be given to the high priest to offer it for him. And the high priest would confess the man's sins over the offering and kill the offering. And then what would the priest do with the offering? He would eat it. And you would think, why would the high priest or the priest eat the offering? Well, because when the man brought his sacrifice, the priest took on the responsibility of that man's sin. So when he offered it, he was offering it for the man in his own place, as if he was the one who was standing as a mediator between God and this man. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ, as our high priest, came into the world and said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, he was the Lamb of God. And God had made him to be sin for us. Not only did God make him to be sin, but as our high priest, he took our sin and he made them his very own, as the song says. But he also, as our high priest, put our sins on himself. He took them willingly, and he took them. And in taking them, before God, he stood as guilty. The sins were put upon him. That means they were taken from us and put upon him. How much simpler language can we use? And yet, we have a hard time really believing this, that God put our sins upon Christ and didn't leave them upon us. And having put them there, when he stood before the Lord, he stood there as the guilty one, and he could say, I have sinned, because when God looked upon him, he looked upon him as the one who had committed the sin. This is a mystery. It's a great mystery, and yet it's the revealed truth. When it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God has made him to be sin for us, that's what it's talking about. Or when it says in Galatians 3:13 that he was made a curse for us. You can't be made a curse unless you're guilty. unless under the law you're found guilty. God doesn't pretend. He doesn't pretend that, like, well, the Lord Jesus Christ was guilty so because I pretended He's guilty instead of His people. No, He actually took the sins of His people. He actually took them, and He had to pay for them as the one who had, in the eyes of God, been the sinner. I have sinned against thee. This is, look up at Psalm 40. He says in verse 12, and we know Psalm 40 also is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can look at this. This is actually quoted. Verse 7 is quoted in Hebrews 10, where this is taken from. But anyway, verse 12 of Psalm 40. For innumerable evils... In fact, I've got to read above this. He says, look, verse 11. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me. Remember I said he craved for mercy? Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. That's the way we need to live. As it is written, he told the devil. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He says, let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. But verse 12, for innumerable evils have compassed me. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Now, there's nothing like a sense of your guilt before God and a knowledge that He's the only one who can save you and that He has given warrant in His Word to call upon Him to save you that will drive you to pray like this. First of all, you have to be a sinner. Secondly, you have to have the revelation that God only can save you from your sin and that He's given you warrant to call upon Him in the day of trouble. Psalm 50:15. So here he says, in the same way, I have sinned, Psalm 41:4, I have sinned against thee. He says, verse 5, remember the contradiction of sinners. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? We wish that he would die and so we could forget about him. Now, who are they talking about? The Prince of Life? The Lord of glory, the Creator, the Sustainer of all things, the one who laid aside His glory to save His people, coming into the world, saying to sinners that He is the Lord, their salvation, and being that salvation, ministering, not trying to exalt Himself in their eyes. He humbled Himself. And what did they do? I wish He would just die so we could forget about Him. And when I say what did they do, this is what we naturally did. This affliction that came against him, this was not just brought upon by somebody out there. Our sin was the cause of his death, in verse 6. And if he come to see me, he speaks vanity, his heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. This is the way that the Lord Jesus was treated. He comes, his friend comes to him, he speaks vanity, and then after he leaves, he goes around telling all of this falsehood against the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the prayer? I mean, what is the exhortation we're given? Remember him. Consider him, the contradiction of sinners, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. I'm going to read just through the rest of the psalm here. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him, and now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. What evil disease? Well, the evil disease that was upon him because of the sins of his people. And what are they doing? Trampling it underfoot because he took that sin, and they say, it's his own fault. Just die and get out of here. You see that? Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me and raise me up that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now that's just a sample of this. You can read about this, and I'm just going to read one more, and we'll have to end it today. But look at Psalm 69 and 88 and 89, all those psalms. But look at Psalm 3 for now, and we'll quit here because this is a short one. I can fit this one in the next 4 minutes. Psalm 3. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Doesn't this sound like the contradiction of sinners against himself? Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many, many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. How would you like to have that spoken to you? Here you are, doing the will of God and suffering. It looks like on the outside, there is no God, no help for you. You're actually suffering when you're claiming that you're doing God's will. That's got to be a contradiction of evidence. There's no help for you in God. Isn't that what Job's wife said to him? Why don't you just curse God and die? You claim to serve and to love him, and look, all this trouble's coming upon you. There's no hope for you in God. And the temptation is to say, yeah, it doesn't look like there is. What profit is there for me in serving the Lord? And so this is a great temptation. He says, many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. You are my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my... Do you ever experience that? Where there's this wave of oppression because of your sin, because of the oppression of the enemy, either your sin or outward oppression, because of the people who speak against God, whatever it is, and you're just about ready to give up. You have this attitude that at the end of it all, there seems to be no help for you in God. That's what everyone's saying. That's what your conscience is saying at some point. And then God in His mercy causes you to call out and cry to the Lord and say, Lord, You're my shield. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. And there's this huge, it's almost like it's just the breaking of the dam opens up, and this whole gush of dependence upon God and thankfulness for His salvation in Christ comes out, right? Isn't that what happens? He says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me out of His holy hill. Think about this, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me. O my God, for Thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon Thy people. The confidence of that prayer. Thy blessing is upon Thy people. Right? Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against yourself, lest you also be wearied and faint in your minds. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would teach us Your heart for Your people. It's the same love that You had for Your Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ even prayed so in His high priestly prayer, that the world would know that as You loved Him, so You have loved Your people. And when we read this, our hearts are lifted from the weakness and the feeble hands that hang down, from suffering the oppression of our sin, the antagonism of those who do not believe You, who would seek to overthrow our faith and cause us to doubt that You even exist, or that You're good, or that it's all of grace and all these things, or that Christ has done it all. And we are tempted to doubt. And yet, even on top of that, the affliction that come upon us from Your own hand, Your hand of love that would discipline us, We pray, Lord, that you would uphold us and help us to see how our Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of his suffering unto death and chastisement for our peace, still trusted in you. He was not overthrown in his temptation, but you upheld him, and he trusted in you that you would deliver him. He waited upon you. Help us also so to wait and trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.